The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that he who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. So today we are celebrating one of the central feasts of Christianity, and I understand it goes way, way, way back to the 4th century, the time of Constantine the Great and his mother, St. Helen or St. Helena, who was the one who had the cross of Jesus Christ that had been preserved by his followers over 300 years, and it brought from the Holy Land to Rome. And, you know, the cross is one of those great paradoxes of our faith, and there's plenty of those. I mean, you've heard it said, you know, God writes straight with crooked lines. You know, it's something that we often hear, and it's something that I'm pretty sure everyone here today has had an experience at least once in their lives of such a thing. God writing straight with crooked lines. Well, you know, if there's one thing that we notice, if we pay attention to the scripture readings, and if we read, you know, in the Old Testament and New Testament, is that one thing that comes out pretty clearly is that God does not think the way we do. And, you know, the glories of humanity and our egos, our pride, and the things that we strive for, things like public recognition, fame, a good reputation, etc., that doesn't mean anything at all to God. You know, it doesn't mean diddly squat to him. But for us, oh, you know, but God doesn't think the way that we do, which is a beautiful thing. And so today, we're celebrating the cross which is the central emblem of our faith. And, you know, talk about God riding straight with crooked lines. The cross is an emblem of failure. The cross is a failure. The cross was the great collapse from the eyes of the apostles and from the eyes of the many disciples of Jesus. The cross was the collapse of everything that they had been working for approximately 3 years together with Jesus. And even before they met Jesus, they had all had high hopes, great hopes, in spite of evidence to the contrary, that God would liberate them, that God would send a liberator, a Messiah, a prince from the line of David, who would drive out the Romans, would drive out those pagan barbarians, and who would restore the dignity and glory inherent to the people of Israel, God's chosen ones. This had been the hope. They followed Jesus of Nazareth, who was not the only claimant to the title of Messiah. He was one of many. There were several charlatans out there who claimed to be the Messiah. And in the last 2,000 years, there have been several claimants. Even in the 1980s, you might remember Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who was the head of the Lubavitcher sect of the Hasidim in Brooklyn. And I don't know if he claimed to be the Messiah, but his followers did and still do. He was an unusual man. He was Orthodox Jewish as they come, hardcore. And one thing that was interesting about him was that he did not recognize the validity of the state of Israel, because he saw Israel as a Zionist state, as a secular state, and that had nothing to do with the express will of God. But anyway, I digress, as I often do. I apologize. But to go back to the days of Jesus, you know, the Jews had been beleaguered, and they had been suffering for a long time, and it wasn't just the Romans. A short time prior to the Romans, it was, you know, the descendants of Alexander the Great, you know, the Greeks, and then before then, the Persians, and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, blah, 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 going back to the Egyptians. Always somebody tormenting God's people. They really wanted payback. They wanted revenge. They wanted to destroy the Romans, and they wanted to assert the military and political might and independence of Israel. But it didn't happen. Instead, the leader of this band of messianic hopefuls, believers, whatever, their leader is arrested, and he is accused by the Jewish authorities, and then the Romans give the okay to have him executed. And executed in a vile way, executed on a cross. A shameful way to die. It was not the dignity of being beheaded or given the choice of committing suicide, as Roman noblemen often did, like Cicero, for example. But instead, he is crucified. A form of execution that the Romans reserved for the lowest of the low. For example, for deserters in the army. Because it's a horrible way to die. It's a slow and painful death. But also, it's a very high-profile way to die, because the body would just be left on the cross to rot or to be picked away at by carrion crows. And it would set a good example so that, if any soldiers were thinking of deserting after seeing this horrible spectacle, they would definitely think twice. So everything, all the dreams, all the hopes, that this guy is going to come and he is going to smash the Roman Empire, all of that came to naught. And even the closer followers of Jesus, even the apostles, who weren't necessarily hoping for a political liberator, but really wanted a spiritual liberator that would restore them to the good graces of God and would offer them eternal life, even they saw all of their hopes dashed. You'll remember, for example, Thomas. Thomas was beside himself with grief. And when Jesus resurrects on Easter Sunday, that he goes and sees the disciples who are gathered in the upper room, locked away because they're afraid that they too will be arrested and perhaps even crucified as well. And they tell Thomas, who wasn't there, and he doesn't believe them. And then a week later, Thomas is there and Jesus shows up. Thomas did not believe. He said, there's no way. This has just been a horrible defeat for all of us, and let's just all take a bite of this reality sandwich and move on with our lives. But then again, Jesus appears to him, and Thomas exclaims beautifully, "My Lord and my God." God riding straight with crooked lines, using death, and a horrible death at that, using the cross as a key to open the gates of heaven for all of us. Yet the cross is something that we all shirk from. You know, for us, the cross is a historic curiosity. You know, we don't have that as a form of execution, at least not officially these days. But, you know, it would be sort of similar to having an electric chair as an emblem, or, you know, or a rope with a noose. It's not something that's attractive. But even today, we understand what the cross is for us, for, you know, day to day, what the cross means. The cross means suffering. The cross means pain of any kind. It can be physical suffering. It can be illness. It can be the loss of a loved one. Just this morning, I buried a young boy, a 12-year-old boy, you know, and I just, you know, I can't imagine what his father and his mother are going through, you know. But that's, you know, crosses come in all sizes, in all weights. And each one of us receives a variety of crosses that come to us from the hands of God. You know, often we feel that God is not present in these things. But as St. Francis de Sales tells us, that we have to remember when these bad things happen to us, that the crosses that we've received have been given to us from the hands, or through the hands, or at least with the approval of a loving God who loves us and who gives us the cross as medicine. I'm paraphrasing liberally here, but you know that the cross is given to us as for our spiritual nourishment, for our growth, because we have to grow in this life. We cannot remain stagnant spiritually, because there's no such thing as a plateau in the spiritual life. If we reach a plateau, we start to slide back. We start to sink into the mud of sin. The cross is the only way out. The cross is the antidote, the only antidote to the venom of Satan. Or as we say in the prayer to St. Michael, you know, the wickedness and snares of the devil. Satan is not a god, and he's not on a par with God, but he is not on a par with us either. He is above us in the order of creation. He is an angel. He has pure will and pure intellect, and he knows us perfectly well, and he knows what our weaknesses are. And he knows that our chief weakness is pride. He knows that about us. And even if he didn't know it, he would learn it mighty quick. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper or a history book, and you see immediately that pride is what causes all the trouble in the world. It's the deadliest of the deadly sins. And even other sins that we commit, it's always pride that gives us the green light to do so, because at some level of our mind, we feel that we're above all that. That, you know, the rules don't really apply to me because, hey, I'm special. I'm different. I'm too sophisticated. So I'm going to go ahead and commit whatever sin it is that I'm contemplating. Pride is death. It is the biggest contaminant that we have in our human hearts. And we need an antidote for this pride. So what is the flip side of pride? What is its opposite? Humility. And so think about it. God writes straight with crooked lines. He doesn't think the way that we do. You know, the Son of God, Christ, who is our King, who is the King of Kings and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is the name above every other name, and that every knee shall bend at the mention of the name of Jesus. All these things, how does Jesus enter our world? You know, to great fanfare and trumpet blast and, you know, having a a triumph through the streets of Jerusalem? No, he wasn't even born in Jerusalem, the great city of the prophets. No, he was born in some little podunk, you know, in Bethlehem, and he grows up in Nazareth, and he's not even born in a house. He's born in basically a cave surrounded by smelly farm animals. You can imagine the flies and the stench. You know, while his parents are trying to find a place where Mary can deliver, but they're being refused. And everything about this kid's life, even before his birth, his conception, was, you know, a cause for shame. You know, Mary wasn't married, and Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly. You know the story. And then we have the massacre of the innocents. We have all this pain and suffering in this man's life. This is not the glorious life of a king or of an emperor. This is a life that is marked with poverty, with rejection, with pain and suffering at all levels, at the physical level, at the mental and emotional level, everything. You know, the rejection of the people, the rejection of his fellow Nazarenes when he goes to preach to them. His followers who just don't get it, you know, who are jockeying for position. Oh, you know, who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to be the greatest among us? The guy that he chooses to be the head of the apostles denies him 3 times. You know, can you imagine the frustration? And then one of them receives the Holy Eucharist with him, breaks bread with him at the Last Supper, and then takes off and sells him out, betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. You know, what's that all about? What that is Jesus was telling us to be humble. Because if he just told us with words, it would be one thing. But he had to show us with actions. He had to show us with actions. How am I going to be humble? You know, Jesus, it's easy for you to say it. No, he's not just saying it. He's doing it as well. He was humble from the get-go. He was humble from the moment of his conception till that Friday when he hung upon that cross and breathed his last. Total humility, total rejection. Even his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the King. And then a few days later, they are screaming for his execution. This is not glory. And this is not human glory, and this is not what Jesus was looking for anyway. This rejection is solid gold, because this rejection shows us the path that we need to follow and the crosses that we need to take up in order to follow Jesus and be saved. And one of those crosses is the cross of rejection, the cross of ridicule, the cross of humiliation. And, you know, welcome to the United States of America in the year 2014. You want to spoil a conversation? Just mention the name Jesus. You know, you'll be laughed at, you'll be mocked. Or try to be pro-life. What kind of misogynist are you? You must hate women because you're against abortion. Or try to defend marriage and oppose gay marriage. Well, you must be some kind of homophobe. You must hate gays and lesbians. No, not at all. I love them. I want them to be saved. You know what I'm talking about. We've all experienced this. The cross comes to us in a lot of different ways, but the cross and the cross alone is our way to salvation. The cross is the antidote to sin. It is the antidote to death. It is the antidote to pride. It is the mark and the culmination and the triumph of humility, of deep, true, and honest humility. Now, how can I be humble? And how do I know if I'm being humble? Because even really just if I look at my life and if I say, oh yeah, well, I'm humble now, well, then that alone is a contradiction, because if I say I'm humble, then I'm not really humble, am I? So that can be a little discouraging. So how do I know if I'm growing in humility? What is one surefire way that I can know that I am taking up the cross and that I am trying to be as best as I can an imitator of Jesus? Well, one thing is, what is the cross all about? What is the traditional fruit of the fifth sorrowful mystery of the rosary, Jesus dying on the cross? Traditionally, the fruit that we associate with that mystery is self-denial. Self-denial will show us if we're humble or not. Am I willing to deny myself for someone else's benefit? In other words, do I think that person is worthy of my sacrifice? That is a pretty objective measure of how humble we are, because that is what Jesus did for us. He gave everything. He shed down to the last drop of his life's blood for us, who most definitely did not deserve it and still don't. And it doesn't have to be grandiose things like giving up my life and martyrdom. It can be a small thing. It can be a tiny thing. Am I willing to let someone cut me off in traffic and not honk at him or flip him off or something? Am I willing to, you know, just tiny things. If I'm at the salad bar, am I willing to take the wilted piece of lettuce and let someone else have the nice lettuce? The cross comes in all varieties, in all shapes, sizes, weights, flavors. The cross doesn't have to be huge things. It often is huge things with the tragedies that befall many of us, but it can be a small thing as long as it is joyfully taken up and offered. And offered for others, offered for their salvation, offered for our brothers and sisters in purgatory, or those who are suffering here while we're still alive in this world. The cross is the central emblem of our faith, and it's not just a symbol. It is something that is real, that is true, that is now, that is present, and that is relevant to our day-to-day lives. And yet it is something that is absolutely non-negotiable and indispensable in the following of Jesus. So today, as we celebrate the triumph of the Holy Cross, the triumph of defeat, let us ask the Holy Spirit to help us trust and to not let our minds be controlled by fallen human thinking, but to trust that God is in charge, and that when things seem to be going against us, to know that God can turn anything around for the good, because he took the worst thing that ever happened, the murder of his son, and turned it around into the best thing that ever happened. God bless you.